Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to pick up the text, the narrative in verse 18. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Let me just say at the onset this morning, what a blessing it is to study God's Word. What a blessing it is to study God's Word. I have been studying and preaching multiple times a week, every week, as the Lord has provided, for almost 20 years. But it is amazing. It never ceases to amaze me about God's Word. The deeper you dig, the more you find. How surprising it is at times. That's to my error. But it is so surprising at times. But how thrilling it is. I had an elder in Pensacola who used to tell me, now that'll make you kick the side out of your desk. And I know exactly what he's talking about. When you're studying God's Word and you find these thrilling, albeit surprising things, the enormity of God's Word, the inexhaustibility of God's Word, how thrilling it is to study God's Word. And what a blessing this study of the opening chapters of Matthew have been to me. I pray they have been for you as well. What a surprise, I'll just tell you. What a surprise. Many of the things that the Lord has allowed us to glean out of these first four or four and a half chapters of Matthew. What a king Matthew has set before us. What a king he has declared to us. Christ the King, King Jesus, the King like no other King. He is truly the Holy King, the other than any other King. In the verses we looked at last week, verses 12 through 17, it is amazing we can actually see the prophecies of this King's crier, the prophecies of this King's herald, John the Baptist, being fulfilled. He prophesied. You remember he was the last Old Testament prophet. And he said, and it was a prophetic, we can actually see it unfolding before our eyes. He said, speaking of Jesus, he said, He must increase and I must decrease. And now what we're seeing as we move into verse 18, we see this king increasing. We see his life, his being, his reality coming into full life. He's actually fulfilling the words of the last Old Testament prophet. He must increase. And as he increases, as we see his reality coming into full life, there are amazing, really astonishing, and when I say that, I mean most unlikely, most unexpected things to see and to behold about this king, such as the text that we just read, verses 18 through 22. And you may say, but Brother Tom, there's nothing too unusual, there's nothing too amazing about these verses that we have just read. I mean, we have heard and recited and probably even sung this text or a portion of this text since we've been little children. I mean, this text is just about Jesus calling these men to be his disciples. Yes, yes. And all week, or for the last few weeks, I've known that this text was coming, and I've been thinking about just that message. Jesus calling these men to be his disciples. But now I've actually studied the text. Now I've actually pondered the passage. And what if I told you, guess what? Guess what? This text is not just about Christ calling his disciples. This text is not just about Christ calling these men to be his disciples. Remember, we would hear from God this morning. Okay? We would hear from God. We would hear His Word. There is power that we all desperately need. Power to be moved from death to life, from darkness to light in His Word. And to truly have His Word, to truly know His Word, we must know what God intended to the writer and to the original readers that it was written to. And I'm not sure of much of anything this morning except this text is more than just a narrative about how Christ called His disciples. I am sure about that. So let us all know and acknowledge, I sure do, and I know it's only by God's grace, if we are to have the Word of God that we all, every single one of us, so desperately need, we need the Lord's help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. And as we lean upon His guidance, I want us to consider four things from this text of Holy Scripture this morning. Number one, the call. Number two, the company. Number three, the contrast. And number four, the conclusion. Number one, the call. Verse 18 begins by describing the Lord Jesus, King Jesus, the Christ of God, walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now, though referred to mostly in Scripture as a sea, the Sea of Galilee is actually a huge freshwater lake. It is some 8 miles wide. It's oblong, facing north-south. It's some 8 miles wide and 13 miles long. The Sea of Galilee, of course, is known for its beauty. You can imagine standing on the shores of this great spread of water, how beautiful indeed it must be. It is known for its beauty. The Sea of Galilee is also known for its danger. We have in Scripture texts that describe to us that this sea was greatly affected by storms. And true it is. History bears that out as well. But the third thing that the Sea of Galilee is known for, even to this day, is its fishing. It's fishing. As a matter of fact, the first century historian Josephus wrote that in the first century, in the times that the Scripture was written, it was a daily occurrence for this lake to have up to 200 fishing vessels working its water at one time. So it was known for its fishing. Well, on this day, there were not only those fishing boats in its water, but also there were fishermen, like a man named Simon. We know him mostly as Peter or Simon Peter, and his brother Andrew. And they were working the shoreline with a cast net. And I don't know if any of you have ever seen a cast net, let alone try to throw one. Not an easy thing to do. I will tell you that I'm not an accomplished thrower of a net. I've tried, and that's about as far as it goes. But that's what they were doing. They were standing at the shore, or probably about thigh deep in water, and they were casting a cast net out, and they were working its waters like that. So as we see this picture unfold before us, we see the Lord Jesus walking on the shores of this great lake. And He is approaching two men, as I said, probably in thigh deep water, casting their nets. And then evidently, if we could see up the shoreline, we would see another boat, probably beached on the shore. And there were two men, also brothers, that were in that boat mending their nets from a previous night's work out on the waters. And two of these two brothers, James and John, they were there, and they were there along with their father, whose name was Zebedee. And we should all know, all four of these men, these two sets of brothers, they were, at some level, students of John the Baptist. And because of this, they were well aware of who this man was. So he's not a stranger, an absolute stranger to them as he approaches them. But we need to know they were students of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was sent to prepare the materials for the Lord's first church. They were some of the materials. And so Jesus approaches the first two men standing in the water, casting their net. And verse 19 says Jesus calls to them. And you'll notice He says, "Follow Me. Follow Me." So Jesus is saying, "You two come and be my disciples. You two come and be my followers. You two come and be my students, right? Except for that's not what it says. Uh-oh. That's not what it says. Now understand, Jesus does say that to these two men at other times. These same men. And even Matthew records him saying that. But that here in verse 19 is not the word that he uses here. It's not the word. And no, Matthew knows what that word is in the Greek language, because that is the word, if you look in verses 20 and 21, that is the very word that he uses in verses 20 and 21, and it is rendered there followed. They followed him. Or in verse 22, 20 and 22, they followed him. Immediately they left their father and followed him. That word does mean to join one as a disciple, to become or to be his disciple. But that is not the word that he uses in verse 19. You can imagine that got my attention. I thought, uh-oh. I was going to preach on Jesus calling his disciples to be his followers. And we will. We'll get to that eventually. But that's not what's going on here. Remember, God's Word, we've got to get to the intent of the original writer, the original readers. The word he uses in verse 19, rendered follow me, it is an imperative. It is a command that literally means, come here to me. Come here to me. In verse 19, he's not calling them to be his disciples. He's not. He's saying literally to them, just like we would to perhaps our children, come here to me. Come here to me. But why? Why does Matthew make this distinction? Why does he use these two separate words? It's because of what he, through the Holy Spirit, is trying to reveal to us. That's why. In these first four chapters of this book, Matthew has been unveiling the King in his glory, hasn't he? That has been the overwhelming thing of these first four chapters. He has been unveiling for us this absolutely unique, unmistakable, undeniable King of all kings and every king. But remember, those he is writing to are Jews, who, as we know, have been polluted and diluted by their vain religion and by their religious leaders, to the point that they're thinking about this King, who was their Messiah King. They had been so deluded and so led astray, their thinking about their own Messiah King was so corrupt that they did not even recognize him when he came to them, but it's not really that. They did not even want him when he came to them. They didn't want him. They didn't want a king like him. That's really the mindset. They knew who he was. They did not want him. They wanted a warrior king. They wanted a conquering king. They wanted a king that would destroy all of their physical enemies and their national enemies. They want a king whose wrath would totally annihilate all opposition to them. That's what they wanted. That's the king that they were waiting on. They wanted a king that would conquer and then exalt them, exalt Israel, and especially their religious elite, exalt them nationally, politically, militarily over all the Gentile, perverse, pagan, subservient nations of the earth, in their opinion. Now, don't understand me. Don't misunderstand me. King Jesus is the Jewish Messiah King. He is. King Jesus is a warrior king. King Jesus is a conquering king who will rule with a rod of iron, and he will do so from Israel, from Jerusalem, and he will do so over all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. But that's not all he will do. That's not all he will do. A warrior, a destroyer, a conqueror is not all that he is. Not at all. As a matter of fact, just the verses that lead up to this text, what a surprise to the Jewish mind, as we looked at last week, what a surprise that their own Messiah King would come and he would headquarter his ministry where? in Galilee, of all places. Not Judea, not Jerusalem, but in worthless, vile Galilee of the Gentiles. That would be the place where his light would shine. That place. And now here, as the text continues, this King of Kings is walking in this God-forsaken land, as the Jews saw it. The Messiah King, their destroyer King, the conqueror, the Son whose wrath will destroy if it is kindled just a little bit. The King of Kings that will destroy all of his enemies. The very God, Almighty I Am, that no man can approach to, can look upon and live, that no man can approach unto. And he, this King, he comes here in this text, this very one, to two people of this pagan, polluted land, who were Jews, yes, but they were polluted Jews. They were, as the religious elite saw, as those who were reading this book would have first seen it, they were vile Jews. They didn't even deserve, really, the name of Jew. And he says, this King, who is that King? He is what they expected. They have the Old Testament scriptures. He is. But he's more. But that King, he comes to this land and to these people, and he says, come here to me. What a shock to the Jewish mind. Come here to me. That was the very last thing any good Jew would ever expect to hear from this King to these people, to people like this. But that's exactly what King Jesus said. Come here to me. Come here to me. The King of all kings came to the nothing of Galilee, but that's not all. The King of all kings, he came to the nobodies of Galilee and said to them, he spoke to them not in wrath, not in anger, not in fury, not in judgment, but he spoke to them in mercy, he spoke to them in grace, he spoke to them in acceptance, and he said, come here to me. Come here to me. I would have all of us to know this morning, because God himself, here from his word, would have all of us to know that there is no king like King Jesus. There is no king like this King. He is the Messiah King. He is the warrior King. He is the conquering King, the ruling King. None of his enemies, you see, stand a chance. But this King, he is a benevolent King as well. This King, he is a King who receives sinners. This King is a King who pardons sinners. This King is a King who forgives sinners. Are you a sinner who has sinned against this King? Listen, he will forgive you. This King will forgive you. Oh, he's the King of kings. He's the Almighty King. Yes, and he is the forgiving King. He's the King of grace, the King of mercy. He will forgive you. He will forget your sin. He is the God who doesn't forget anything, who knows everything. Yes, but he will forget your sin. And he will account you as righteous. Did you hear that? Wait, he is the righteous God that no man can approach to, because we're all sinful. No man can approach to and live and survive it. That's true. But he will account unto you righteousness, so that you can approach him and he can accept you. That's what this King will do. That's what he will do. He will save you from all of your sins, though you've committed them all against him. He will save you from them. He will put them away from you. He is a King of mercy and a King of grace. He is an amazingly accessible King. We don't get that living in the culture and then in the government that we do, but you just can't walk into a king's palace. You just can't go there. His guards will strike you dead with their sword, okay? Oh, but this King, this King of all kings and of every king, this King who owns the highest throne and the highest name, He says to these nobodies in this nobody land, He says, come here to Me. He receives sinners. This King used the same exact word when He says, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Same exact word. Are you laboring? Are you bearing under? Are you grieving over your sin against King Jesus? Listen. Listen to Him. Hear His words of mercy and forgiveness. Listen to His call. Repent. Turn from your sin and turn to Him. He will receive you. He will gather you into His arms. Oh, I wish I had the oratory ability to speak to you what that means. That this King, the King of righteousness, the King of grace, this King that has been declared to us in these first four chapters, that it's really unspeakable how high Matthew sets Him on the throne. But this King receives nobodies like you and me. This King didn't come for the elite. He came for the nothings. He came to save us. Though we sinned against Him, still He says in mercy and in grace, if we will hear Him, He says, come. Come. Enter. Enter before My throne. Come. Come, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Come in. Run through the doors of My throne room. Run to Me. Run to Me. I will receive you. I'll not turn you away. I'll not cast you away. I will receive you. This King says to everyone who will come, come and I will receive. Come ye all the ends of the earth and be saved. You might be thinking, well, a King like that, a King like Him, He wouldn't want me. I'm nobody. I've got nothing to offer Him. No, you don't. Why would He want anything to do with me and all my issues? Why would He want anything to do with me and all my vile sin? Well, you need to see His company, number two here then. You need to hear His call. You need to see His company. Simon Peter here in this text, Andrew, James, John, as we progress through Scripture, we find out all sorts of wonderful things about the lives of these men. Number one, they were Galileans, for starters. They had little or no religious training as far as the world esteemed them. There was no esteem. They were virtually, absolutely uneducated. And it gets worse. Selfish, proud, cowardly, narrow-minded, superstitious. When the Lord Jesus, when this King needed them the most, they couldn't do anything but sleep and then run. But here, Christ Jesus, the King of all kings, comes to where they are. Don't miss that. He comes to where they are, and He amazingly says unto them, come here to Me. He would have them to come to Him. He would desire for them to come to them. He would be their friend. The least thing that He would be to them would be their friend. But He would be a friend indeed. He would later tell them, you did not choose Me, but I chose you. This King, these nobodies, you did not choose Me. I chose you. I wanted you. So listen, are you a nobody? Are you a nobody? Well, you're just the kind. You're just the kind. You're exactly the kind that King Jesus has chosen as his own. Do you see that? 1 Corinthians 1:26, another nobody who said, I'm the chief of sinners. He said, everything I was, I thought I was, high and mighty, I count that as dung. Well, he said this. He said, consider your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things. And when he says things, he means people. God hath chosen the foolish people of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things that are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not are nothing to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see, these kind, these nothings and nobodies are in the company chosen and called and collected by the King. Wow. Nobody's. Not the wise, not the prudent, not the great, not the mighty. This King has come for the nobodies. Are you a nobody? That's the kind that he's come for. You are the kind he's come for. You and I fit in this company. And then number three, notice quickly here the contrast in verse 19. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. These men were fishermen, right? And what do fishermen do? Why, they catch fish, right? And fish are the little creatures that God has put into the water to be our food. We put away some of them last night, right? We declared this passage true. That's right. Now, don't get the idea that I'm belittling fishermen, and I'm not, and here's why. There is no kind of occupation. There is no kind of work, no kind of labor that we should consider beneath us. Nothing. That's sinful pride, is what that is. Any and all work and occupation that is not sinful within itself, anything, is good. It's good. It's profitable. It's a blessing put in the right perspective. You think about what this world would be like if we didn't have people in some of those positions that are something that we might not necessarily like to do. I guarantee you, you enjoy things today because somebody's working in a job that you wouldn't necessarily like to do it. Don't think you're greater than that person because you're not. Truth be, that person may be greater than you. The Lord will work all that out in the end. So I'm not belittling anything, but Christ is basically saying here, you are fishing, you are spending your life for those creatures of the water that have no significance other than temporal and earthly. But in contrast to that, he says, come here to me, and I will give you a life of true worth, a life of eternal consequence, a life of eternal reward. Church, we can spend our days with the toil of this world. We can literally fill our days with it. And we can fill our bellies, and we can fill our homes, and we can fill our lives with the fruits of that toil. And we could fill every room and every closet and every storage unit we've got. And what will we have in the end? Without this King, what we will have in the end is sin. Sin. Black sin. Proverbs 21:4, a high look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. And what that means is that everything without this King, everything without him is sin. to us. Everything. We can't do anything but sin without Him. No matter how that's bore out in our lives, it's all sin. It's all sin. Without this King, in the end, though we may accumulate the world, without this King, in the end, we will have death and we will have judgment, and someone else will own all that you've labored for. And all you have to do is look at history and know that's true. And you don't have to look back very far. Just a few years, and you can see it. But the life that this King will give us, if we will heed His call, is so much greater. Instead of life lived for the temporal, He gives us life lived for eternity. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we don't have jobs and things like that. No, I'm not saying that. But those aren't your life. Because the life that Christ is talking to these fishermen about is a life that is so much greater, because it's not lived for the temporal things of this world. The fish, to be somebody's food, to be consumed. He's talking about a life lived for eternity. A life lived for the eternal souls of men. And men and women, boys and girls, we can all, every single one of us, live that life. We can live that life. I want to ask us, what is the soul of a man? What is the soul of a person worth to you? It's something we really need to ponder. What is the soul of a person worth to you? What about the soul of your spouse? Or the soul of your children? The souls of your grandchildren? The souls of your brothers and your sisters? Your aunts and your uncles, your cousins, the souls of your workmates, the souls of your schoolmates. Every day we encounter multitudes upon multitudes of souls. Souls. Eternal souls. Does that mean anything to you? Really? Does their eternal soul mean anything to us? We all remember Abraham. We remember the great covenant that God made with him. You know what a major part of that covenant was? And really, we could say it's the backbone of it. You know what the major part of that covenant was? That God would bless him to be a blessing. That's what the Scripture says. That's what the covenant says. God would bless him to be a blessing. Now, He would give him land. Yeah, the land of Canaan, the promised land. The land that flowed with milk and honey. And He would give him descendants. Yes, He said, Abraham, I'm going to give you so many descendants that you go down there and count the sand, the grains of sand on the seashore. When you get through counting them, look up in the sky and count the stars. That's going to be your descendants. He would give him land and He would give him descendants. But in all of it, He would bless him to be a blessing. You see, that's life. That's the life of true abundance. That's the life that keeps on living. A life lived to be a blessing to others. And that's the life that Christ is talking about when He says, come here to me and I will make you fishers of men instead of fishers of fish. I will change your life forever. I will bless you to be a blessing. That's what He's saying. You will be fishers of men, not fish. You will be fishers of men with eternal souls. And this is not just preachers, and this is not just apostles, and this is not just pastors. We've all been given the ministry of reconciliation. Isn't that what the book of Romans tells us? We've all been given the ministry of reconciliation. Saints, we have all been called to be, we have all been blessed to be a blessing to others. That's what the whole book describes to us. A life lived for self. And temporary is not life. It's soon to end. And to end in death and judgment. Christ is saying here, come to me, and I will bless you to be a blessing. What a contrast between the life of the natural man and the life of God's man. God's person. True life. Then number four, the conclusion. It's very simple, it's very logical. A life lived for self in the temporary, or a life lived through this King of all kings for others and eternity. I just ask you, what's the logical conclusion to such a dilemma? What's the logical conclusion, if I could say this, to such a choice? Would you have a life lived for the temporary and the temporal? Or would you have a life lived for others and for eternity? Well, the conclusion here in the text, you'll notice in verse 20, Peter and Andrew straightway left they their nets and followed him. In verse 22, immediately John and James immediately left the ship and their father and followed them. What was the logical conclusion to such a dilemma? Life lived for me, or life lived for this king? Life lived for fishing for fish out of the sea to fill the temporal needs of people, or life lived for the king to fill the eternal needs of the soul? John, James, Andrew, Peter, what's your decision? They dropped their nets and they followed him. There was no thinking. There was no going back to talk to mama. There was dropping the nets, following the king. They immediately followed him. They left it all behind. Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean they didn't have doubts and fears. They did. Doesn't mean they didn't have struggles. They did. Doesn't mean they even had setbacks. They did. Doesn't mean they even came back to fishing for fish again, because they did. They did. But they knew the logical answer between a life lived for self and this world and a life lived with this king for others and eternity, and without hesitation, they would obey the call of the king and they would follow him. They would leave everything. They would give up, here it is, they would give up their life for his life. With radical abandon. This was their livelihood. There was nothing else. They dropped their nets and they ran to the king. They would be, that's the reason for the transition in the words in the latter parts, verse 21 and 22, or 20 and 22, they would be his disciples. They would be his followers. They would be his students. They would give everything to be his disciples. And I will ask us all this morning, what is this king worth to you? This King of all kings. Christ the King. This one of a kind, only King. What is he worth to you? What would you give to follow him? What would you give to have this life that he is giving to these men? I want you to think about it. It's relevant. It's so relevant to your life today, right now, even in this place. What would you give to have this life that he is giving to these men? Do we understand that this King of all kings, the Messiah King, King Jesus, and I've stated it like this first, King Jesus is worth losing everything for. But that's not really true, because there will be no loss. No true loss. You know what the right way to put that is? King Jesus is worth gaining everything for. He is worth gaining everything for. This King, this Christ, Jesus the Christ. What is he worth to you? What is he worth to you? I want to close by reading this passage of Scripture to you. May the Holy Spirit drive his word home. May he prick our hearts with his two-edged sword. May he quicken us with his word. Mark 8:34. And when he, this king, had called the people unto him and his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And it's not might, it's not maybe. If you will save your life, if you will count your life greater than his life, you will lose it. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That is the Word of God. That is the promise of the Word of God. What is this King worth to you? What is this King worth to me? Is he worth your life? Giving your life to him, giving your life for him. Loving his life, the life that he would give you, more than the life you would choose for yourself. What's he worth to you? King Jesus says, come here to me. Come here to me. And though you just be fishers of men, or fishers of the fish of the sea, I will make you fishers of men. I will give you a life truly worth living. Come to me. Heed. Hear his call. Hear his call. What a king. What a king. How could we deny in just what we have read, if we knew nothing else of God's Word, in these 4.5 chapters, how could we deny that he is not worthy of anything that we could give him? He is. Let's pray.